You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Friday, the 12th of July, 2019. Thank you all for tuning in. And on tonight's program, we're going to be, for a few minutes anyway, we're going to be talking about this vote in Westminster, in the Parliament of Westminster a few days ago. I think it was on the 9th of July. Somebody actually in chat mentioned it to me, and I hadn't heard about it, and in a lot of ways, I'm still pretty much a blow into Northern Ireland. I am originally from Cork. I don't know if you know the Republic of Ireland at all, but they are two different countries. And not too long ago, in the last couple of years anyway, abortion has come into the Republic of Ireland, sadly, and also so-called same-sex marriage. Now, I'm just going to give you a bit of an update on what's going on for those of you not aware, what it means, because it's a bit of a complicated situation in Northern Ireland, again, which is part of the United Kingdom, but the laws are somewhat different because of the peace process, because of what's called devolution. And devolution, you have this system of government, well, it hasn't really worked for quite a long time now, but where there's power sharing between both communities, between nationalist and unionist, and they basically share power. And that has been happening since, I don't know, some stage in 2017. It's been a very long time since 2017. Wow, that's a long time ago now. Since these parties have gotten together. Now, I'm just going to, I think it was inevitable, sadly. I think this is inevitable, what was happening, because of the nature of it. We'll get on to that in a second. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to look at. This is from the Mail. The Mail in UK. MPs vote to make same-sex marriage and abortion legal in Northern Ireland. Commons passes amendment to bring law into line with the rest of the UK. Now, again, in Northern Ireland, we have Stormont, which hasn't been sitting for a very long time. And the House of Commons, just showing how in rebellion against God the House of Commons is, voted in a huge margin of 383 to 73. That is huge. Not even close. And it says in this article and in other places as well. I'm going to play the video from the Christian Institute in a second. A good website. There's also another one called Christian Concern. There's some good websites to check out if you want to keep up with information about what's happening in the UK, about different stories and the state of the church and different things that are happening in this, in with regards to religious liberties and whatnot. The Christian Institute, for example, were the group that took the Asher's Bakery case, so they do a lot of good work. It says abortion will also effectively be legal by October 21st unless Stormont resumes. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to play this. This is a clip from the Christian Institute. I'd recommend that you check out their YouTube channel. Change over to here, and we'll play this.
Same-sex marriage and abortion are to be imposed on the people of Northern Ireland in moves described as tragic by the Christian Institute. Despite concerns about the undemocratic nature of the process, MPs and peers at Westminster both signal support. The changes will come into effect if there is no devolved government in place by the 21st of October. Callum Webster, the Christian Institute's Northern Ireland officer, said the public would be dismayed that devolution has been so quickly dropped in favour of abortion and same-sex marriage. And Colin Hart, the Christian Institute's director, said the speed of the change means there has been no consultation and no consideration given on how to protect those who respectfully disagree with the redefinition of marriage. MPs and peers strongly challenged the amendments, with some warning they drove a coach and horses through the principle of devolution.
This is not the time nor the place to be making such changes, which are, of course, completely unconstitutional, bearing in mind that devolution has ensured that abortion is an issue which Northern Ireland and its own assembly has had authority to make decisions on for almost 100 years.
I know that there are occasions when women don't want to carry their babies to term, but we need to be very clear that abortion is not a painless, clean medical process. A baby will be either killed in the womb through medication, or it will have poison injected into its heart so that it's born dead, or it might just be born alive, as 30 babies are, an average of 30 babies each year in England and Wales, and left to die.
You can find out how your MP voted on our website, christian.org.uk.
Okay, so that's by way of just kind of a synopsis of the story that is taking place in across the UK and the differences. I kind of want to make sure that I don't misrepresent the situation. It is a bit complicated, and to be honest, there's a lot of commentary and things that go on in Northern Ireland. It tends to be, we'll say, it's not exactly accurate. Just and I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about myself. You know, there's sometimes you kind of go, you see it close hand, you go, right, because a lot of the things you'll see in the news, it doesn't represent all of Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland's a really small segment of the island, and I don't know what the population is here, but maybe about 1 million people, 1.5 million people, something like that. Health Secretary Matt Hancock, and this is, again, from the Mail's article. I'm not going to spend too long on this, because there's not a ton that can be said that hasn't already been said. I mean, it's incredibly tragic that this is taking place, of course. And he said, proud to support equal marriage in the Commons today. This is Matt Hancock, who is the Health Secretary. Everyone should be free to love and marry and be who they want. Now, again, this is the problem. This is a rejection of the creation order. Anything from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 onwards, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven above against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, Romans chapter 1 is very, very clear that the heavens declare the glory of God, and well, kind of sing in a slightly different way than Psalm 19 says in Psalm 19 verse 1. There's also kind of a sense in which the handiwork declares his, or preaches his glory. And what does that mean? Man is without excuse. Man is without excuse because he's been created in the image of God, but he has the law of God written in his heart. I know, not to in the same degree as a Christian, so I'm born again. I know, but there's a sense in which that may, what may be known of God is manifest in them. I think that's Romans 1:19, if I'm not mistaken. So, and it also tells us Romans 1:20, what may be known from creation, and just even off the top of my head, just Romans 1:20, three things may be known from creation: his eternal power, and Godhead, or another way of saying Godhead, kind of divinity. So we know from creation that this is the true God. From, again, if you find a book, you know that there was an author. We know from creation, we know from studying creation, it declares or preaches or proclaims the glory of God. And man is without excuse. Now, you can't know about the saving message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to natural revelation. We need the Bible, we need the Word of God, we need the Scriptures. But man is without excuse. And he's saying everybody should be free to love, marry, and be with who they want. How far could you take that? It says everyone should be free to love and marry who they want. How about child brides in Islam? Is that okay? I mean, if you just take this logic, obviously, straight away, even this crowd would say there has to be limitations. Based on what? Based on what? And that definition is changing all the time. And if you use language like everyone should be free to marry, to love, and to marry who they want, I'm not saying that Matt Hancock is promoting anything other than the typical sodomy that's promoted in society, okay? But there are other forms of sodomy, crimes against nature, which could use the same logic. And I'm not using this to be sensationalistic. I'm using this because it is used by predators such as child molesters, predators. And some of them would argue that they should be free to love who they want. I'm just going to... No way, this is flashing up here. No. Okay, thank you, my wife. We know once again that the stream is working. Just kind of started and was like, oh, I hope everything's working okay. So anyway, to love and to marry again who they want. There's a definition of what marriage is. And if you, again, we're not saying you can't marry somebody. We're saying you can't define what marriage is. And if you redefine what marriage is, you redefine what a family is. We've kind of dealt with that in other programs. So a very sad day for Northern Ireland. And there are political reasons why this shouldn't have been allowed to happen, devolution. But I think I've been having conversations with people and I felt that this was an inevitability, and I didn't think that the left, if there was any legal loophole which they could go through, they would take it in regards to forcing through abortion and same-sex marriage, or so-called same-sex marriage. Don't even like calling it marriage, to be honest. It's not marriage. It's a redefinition of marriage. Into Northern Ireland. They see this as a fundamental human right. So the ends justify the means for such things, and anything you want to do to get to where you need to go is acceptable. And the situation in Northern... I mean, I think some people might say, oh, well, as long as... storm resumes. I mean, October 21st, that's plenty of time, isn't it? No. The big mistake in Northern Ireland, it may seem wonderful, you know, with the peace process and Good Friday Agreement and all this kind of stuff, but it was a peace, a temporary peace at the price of truth. And what I mean by that is terrorists were allowed to come into government, i.e. Sinn Féin, IRA, and they were given positions in government. And, I mean, Sinn Féin are just, they're fine to pass their agenda through London, which is hilarious if you know anything about the history of Sinn Féin. They want... Mary Lou MacDonald, who's the current leader of Sinn Féin. She had this kind of banner, was it in New York, St. Patrick's Day parade, which said, I think, get the English out or something like this. Very, you know, it's acceptable bigotry today. You know, it's okay to be anti-English. It's okay to be anti-British. I know, I grew up in the Republic of Ireland. I know what it is, and people can pretend otherwise, but it's just the way it is. In that environment of that hatred, and let's be honest, within Ireland there is, not with everybody, but with a large section of the population, a hatred for the British. And this comes up again and again. It originated, going back long enough, with a hatred for Christianity, persecution by Roman Catholics against Protestants. And I'm not saying, by the way, I'm not a big fan of quote-unquote either side in the Troubles in the 70s or even today. Not a big fan of the Loyalists, and not a big fan of the stupid bonfires, and I'll call them stupid because that's what they are. Idiotic, the whole thing. And I'm not a big fan of either of these two. Our denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, has nothing to do with the Orange Order and nothing to do with groups like the GAA who push all this kind of agenda in the background and all this kind of stuff. So, I mean, it was inevitable that Stormont would kind of fall apart, and then Westminster, being as godless as it is, sadly, this day was going to come. So, if anybody's got any questions about this, I don't know if I'm the guy to answer it necessarily. You can put it in the chat if you've got any questions around this, about the whole situation. I know it confuses people. Look, it confuses us on the island sometimes, because it's not very common. Like, I'm from the Republic of Ireland. It's not very common for people from the south to live in the north. There needs to be a specific reason. I'm not saying nobody does it. People do it. But very often, it's like any border. There's going to be differences of ways of looking at things and all that. And let's be honest, I don't think we understand each other too well. I think that's changing over time. But anyway, there was a couple of other things that we wanted to look at. Before we get on to looking at Mark Driscoll and the thing that everybody's getting so angry with, his appearance on a program called The Debrief Show, I only just before this program watched his appearance on Real Conversations with a man by the name of Matt Brown. And we'll get on to Mark Driscoll in a while in case anybody's wondering. So we're going to be looking at Mark Driscoll and his trashing of Calvinism. I'm not really surprised, but people have been sharing around it. We'll talk about it a bit later. Another story that is really saddening and something we need to pray about, and something we shouldn't get obsessed with the news. I mean, we got to be careful here. There's two extremes that you're constantly every single news story. I don't think that's that. Well, I know that's not healthy. It's not healthy at all. And then there's the opposite one where we're completely in a bubble, and neither of them are good. We got to know something about what's going on in the world. And sadly, things like this is going on in the world. The Daily Telegraph has a news article called "Christian Doctor Lost His Job After Refusing to Identify a 6-foot-tall bearded man as Madam. Tribunal Hears." Dr. David McCurrath claims he was sacked as a disability benefits assessor by the Department of Work and Pensions over his religious beliefs. Hey, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're not a Christian. That's the kind of sadly the consistent message that's coming out from especially the UK government and other governments in the West as well. Christian Doctor, it says in this article, and again, I'm presuming the accuracy of the article. I haven't seen anyone the way of corroborating it, but a Christian doctor lost his job in a government department after he refused to refer a, quote, 6-foot-tall bearded man as Madam, a tribunal heard. Dr. David McCurrick, it kind of repeats itself again, says the doctor is now suing the government at an employment tribunal for discrimination on the grounds of his religious belief. It says in the article, the father of four alleges he was asked in a conversation with a line manager, if you have a man 6 foot tall with a beard who says he wants to be addressed as she or Mrs., what do you do? Especially if you're a doctor, right? I don't know if I'm very outspoken about this. It's very basic. There's two genders. male and female. There may be the odd one in a thousand, or I don't know what the number is, but 0.4% of the population have XXYY abnormalities. Some people are born eunuchs and all this kind of stuff. Okay, that aside, okay, there's two genders. Okay? There's two genders. And there's some rare conditions, as there is with every single, anything to do with DNA, there's going to be some abnormalities. Ever since the fall, there's going to be some abnormalities. Now, it's not what we're talking about. We're talking about here, where in every chromosome, the DNA of the body is screaming out, this person's a male, or this person's a female. And they're in denial about that. This is what we're talking about here. What do you do? Because it's very easy to kind of stick it up on Twitter or Facebook. And these people lose their livelihoods, lose their jobs. They don't have big platforms to get big coverage sometimes. And it's often behind closed doors and nobody knows about it. And there's people, I'm sure there's probably more stories than this. Maybe a lot of people don't have the stomach to fight it. I would say, do you ever, I don't think everybody necessarily sues people, because it's emotionally, financially, it's a difficult undertaking. He says, he argues that he was dismissed not because of any realistic concerns over the rights and sensitivities of transgender individuals, but because of my refusal to make an abstract ideological pledge. Exactly. Up until not so long ago, I don't know if the definition has changed, maybe it has. But what happens if someone comes in and identifies as a dog? What happens when somebody thinks they're a dragon? And there was a case of this. What happens when a 50-year-old man, 50-something-year-old man, I can't remember, was he in... it's in Norway. There was a man in his 50s, left his family, you know, this whole be yourself, wonderful LGBT message, left his family and said he was a 6-year-old girl. Leaving his children as well, of course. Because a lot, you see, I'm actually going to be looking at, In Sunday evening, I'm going to be looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 27, because of all of a lot of this stuff that's coming up. It's fundamentally it starts off with pride, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and out of that pride comes idolatry. And out of that idolatry, God gave them over to vile affections and to things that are not natural. And there's more and more of these stories that are greatly affecting people's lives, where what happens as a Christian when someone says, especially a doctor, I think there's ways of getting around it. If you know, sometimes you have to name the name, the full name, if you're a doctor. I think I remember saying, if it ever happened as a teacher, I was teaching just a foreign language, I had a kind of a strategy. I mean, there's more and more of these people around who believe they're something that they're not. And I will just call them by their legal name. And that's it. Within reason. I mean, I can think of so many cases where I probably wouldn't. But you take it on a case-by-case basis but do not. You see, this is going to come up in people's work. What do you do? You're feeding your family, but you don't want to compromise with the truth, but you don't want to be picking unnecessary battles. Somebody there asked in the chat, what steps do you think we as Christians should take as a community to counter this is tyranny? not to be whatever, but pray. Get together with people who are close by you and get prayer groups together and start reading the Bible more. Pray. And make sure you know the sword of the Lord to fight any form of tyranny. What was it Bloody Mary said of John Knox and his prayers? So, honestly, pray. Get serious about prayer. And I think often the Lord brings about stuff like this in order that it brings us to the end of ourselves, that we stop looking at all other things and we go to Him. So, honestly, pray and get serious about prayer and see what is the most important thing in our lives. Now, I think that's it, really. It's another sad story, and I tell you, there's a kind of a fatigue kicks in when I deal with stories like that. I'm going to go, oh, another one? And I just, you know, there's times where I'm just like, I've run out of things to say. And you know what? It's just open rebellion. It's open rebellion, greater degree of hardening of hearts, more overt, less of the fear of God. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here. And I would meditate. If you want to understand what's going on here, on Romans 1, and I'm not just saying just focus on, you know, the vile affections, but what's the root of it? Pride. Pray against pride, idolatry. The idolatry in our own lives. So, you know, there's things, right, that can be wrong in society. Before I get onto the Mark Driscoll stuff, I just want to say this. There's things that can be wrong in society, right? You know, like homosexuality or crimes against nature or whatever, sodomy or... But there's a root to that, and that's pride. What led to the fall of Satan? Pride. Ezekiel 28. What led to, and then that pride leads to idolatry because we think we know better than God, and we change and corrupt who God is, and we start worshiping the creature or a creature, something in creation, rather than the Creator Himself. And out of that comes everything's turned on its head. Out of that comes this fruit. Crimes contrary to nature, and a load of other things, demonstrating that somebody is in rebellion against God. If we forget that, then we're in danger of becoming callous towards Him. Let's face it, right? We would be also in rebellion against God if it were not for the grace of God. And so when we reach out to these people, even these transgender individuals, people who have this, and it's, again, remember, it is pride, it is idolatry, it is rebellion against God. It is the hatred of Almighty God, but at the same time realizing you would be there in the rebellion against God were it not for the grace of God. So this is why it's important to get to the root of things, not just to kind of almost think, well, you know, that's wrong, that's right, that's, because you can get very, you know, it's easy to get self-righteous, and this is why the Bible lays out where these things come from, so that we think, oh, you know what? I have to kill the pride and repent of the pride in my own life and the idolatry in my own life. Again, I tell you, there's a certain amount of fatigue just comes in dealing with those stories. And yeah, pray for the United Kingdom, pray for the United States, because this is the direction a lot of things are going. No. This caused a bit of controversy in a couple of different Facebook chats that I have seen. Real Conversations, Mark Driscoll, Part 2. I just heard this. I listened to all of Part 2. That's what I listened to, all of Part 2. And the major segment that has really annoyed a lot of people... I don't know if that was intentional, because I tell you, Mark Driscoll is, he does, I don't know if it's intentional, I don't know if it's just his personality. I don't know if he's calculated. I think sometimes he did. You know, that thing outside Strange Fire, he's not stupid. But there might be times it just might be him just talking off the cuff. Don't know. I'm trying not to attribute motive wherever possible. I was never a fan at all, ever. Not just because of his potty mouth. Years ago, he would say things in different contexts. He'd say one thing to one person, one thing to another person. And, you know, now he's coming out against Reformed theology. This is the guy a couple of years ago interviewed R.C. Sproul and seemed to be a big fan of him. John Piper was a big fan of Mark Driscoll. And there should have been, years ago with Mark Driscoll, huge warning lights. I know you might say people warned about him. His behavior was abhorrent at times. The poor language, the potty mouth, the blasphemous t-shirts. Okay, yeah, you might say, okay, he repented of that. Is that a person you really want to put into the ministry in the first place, that he has to figure this stuff as he goes along? This should, if there's a proper church structure of leadership, this should be something that somebody prior to going into ministry at all should, you know, go through this, but I digress. There was also the whole incident of his pornographic divinations. I mean, it's even hard. I couldn't even share it with you now. He was claiming to get this image of somebody being abused, and it was just basically pornographic. And he's saying that God is showing him visions of somebody getting sexually abused. Seriously, this is... And if you don't believe me and you think I'm making this up, it's on Phil Johnson's YouTube channel from a couple of years ago. I forget all this stuff. You know what? With that whole controversy, I think one of the last times... I did talk about him in regards to Roman Catholicism maybe about a year ago, but I thought he was done. I'm naive. But I thought he was done with the whole controversy over why he had to leave. Was it Acts 29 and he had to leave Mars Hill? And I barely read the reason. You know, I was like, okay, he's gone. Great. Praise the Lord. Because he's unsuitable for ministry. His temperament is not suitable for ministry. And I thought he was gone, but he came back. Now he's part of the charismatic movement. And now he is, his theology is worse than it was before. Not that I ever, anyway, we won't get into that too much. So I'm going to respond to something he said at the end of the program. Not that a lot of what he's saying seems to be based off of not even exegesis, more kind of warmed over psychology. So this is 56 minutes and 43 seconds into part two, Reconversations, Pastor Mark Driscoll on The Debrief Show. This is the YouTube channel. And we are going to play this comment on this, change the screens here, and spend a little bit of time. I'm going to try and keep this program today to an hour because I have to be up early in the morning, but I digress. There we go.
The Holy Spirit comes into us. What happened is in the Old Testament, they referred to God as Father about 19 times. It was always national, not an individual. Mm-hmm. Jesus comes along.
I don't want to be stopping at every 5 seconds. I always say that, and I think maybe I do. It's both. Our Father, if he's going to be your... You see, the church in the Old Testament was Israel. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he's preaching, talks about the church or the congregation, depending on the translation, in the wilderness. Church and congregation are pretty much synonymous. We even have a translation of... in our denomination of the Psalter, 150 Psalms, and sometimes, I love this, by the way, they'll, rather than translate a congregation, it depends on the flow or the meter, we sing them, it'll be church. there's, I think we got used to translations where Old Testament congregation, New Testament church, but they're basically the same word. You could go congregation all the way through the Bible. So don't get hung up on the word church, okay? Ecclesia, the called out people of God and things like that. What was I going to say? Like the whole thing about Father God. If he is, you know, the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, that is, but you're also saying me as part of that collective, if you're praying that prayer or something akin to that. So I say that because don't fall for the whole bait and switch. I don't know if he's doing it intentionally, but it's a bit like the argumentation from Romans chapter 9. Oh, it's collective, not, it's national, not collective. Well, nations are made up of people. Okay? So, okay, you might say, okay, we're in Christ, but there's individuals in Christ and we're all part of that body, but let's continue.
First three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, I think it is, he speaks of Father 165 times. Mm-hmm. It's his number one favorite title for God the Father. Mm. His Father. No one in the history of the world had taught that. Mm. It was revolutionary. And what it shows is this intimate, warm, affectionate. Mm. So for those of you men who are listening and you have a hard time relating to God, if you have ever held your son, God loves you like that. Mm. God is devoted to you like that. God cares for you like that. For a man, it's a radical thing to think, God loves me as a son, you know, and he's my Father. Mm-hmm. So Jesus teaches us to pray our Father. Here'll be my little riff. Now you got me a little bit of preaching, but I think everybody's view of God is a projection or a rejection of the earthly father.
Mm. Yeah, you and...
Okay, before he gets into this, that what he's saying there is true. Because when I'm doing these critiques, I don't hear, I have a bit of an annoyance if people go, that's not true, that's not what the Bible says, and you start laughing, and then before you know it, oh, that's silly, here's what the Bible says. You've got to kind of point out how. Okay? And we've got to think. We've got to meditate upon the Word of God and think about... I'm not saying we always have to. It's a bit like, you know, examining fraudulent money. You don't have to examine every single fraudulent coin out there. You need to know the truth. But it is helpful at times to think, well, why exactly is that wrong? And hopefully it can sharpen our understanding of the truth when we do that. But I think it's important that I'm going to go back over. I'm just after losing my train of thought where he was going here.
God, if you have ever held your son, God loves you like that. Mm. God is devoted to you like that. God cares for you like that. For a man, it's a...
Okay, and this is taught in Reformed theology. That was the point I was going to make. This is taught in Reformed theology. If I get time, I'm going to quote from R.C. Sproul's excellent book, God's Love, How the Infinite God Cares for His Children. And it's not a new teaching with R.C. Sproul, by the way. It goes back. It's pretty much classic Reformed theology. I'm not saying R.C. Sproul was always lining up perfectly with historic Reformed theology. But definitely on God's love, he is. And I think there can be this misunderstanding of Reformed theology and how it may be something we forget easily in Reformed theology, but it is taught by historic Reformed theology, and it should be emphasized that when God sees his children, he delights in them. He doesn't put up with them. He loves them. Again, that whole picture of a sweet, pleasant aroma before God, that you can think of your favorite smell, perfume, something, it makes you happy. That's why that illustration is used. And the opposite then is something that is a stench before you. You want to get away from it as quickly as possible. And if we're outside of Christ, we are a stench before God. God delights in his children. Why? Because they're in Christ Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I just want to preface that before he gets into his tirade of Well, Reformed theology teaches this, that God delights in his children. You may get some deviation somewhere. You may get some hyper-Calvinist somewhere that I don't know. It's possible. And to be honest, even the hyper-Calvinists don't even go that far, I think. But God delights in his children.
Radical thing to think, God loves me as a son,
mm-hmm.
you know, and he's my father.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus teaches us to pray our father. He'll be my little riff. Now you got me a little bit of preaching, but I think everybody's view of God is a projection or a rejection of their earthly father.
Mm. Yeah, you and...
And I wish he would go to scripture and not to psychology. This is the problem with his presentation here.
Wait.
Atheism says, yeah. I have no dad. Agnosticism said, I never met him and I'm not looking for
him. Just want to make sure. Atheist.
My father.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus teaches us to pray our father. He'll be my little riff. Now you got me a little bit of preaching, but I think everybody's view of God is a projection or a rejection of their earthly father.
Mm. Yeah, you and Freud.
Atheism says, yeah. I have no dad.
Okay. Atheism says, I have no dad. Well, it says he doesn't exist, but...
Atheism said, I never met him and I'm not looking for him.
It's not really what it is. It's like saying you don't know if he... Like, I wouldn't even accept these explanations. It might sound cute and it might sound plausible to some, but it's just, the word Gnostic means no, and I put A in front of it means you don't know. And, I'm not saying that, you know, atheism, for we know from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, practical or otherwise, is foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But at the same time, they're basically just unbelief. And I think, you know, if you're going to be a Christian pastor or a Christian for that matter, whoever you are, we need to put things in biblical categories, not things that are kind of, just kind of funny and cute. And but this is Mark Driscoll. He wants to say things that are kind of soundbitey. And there's often many times you hear him and go, oh, that sounds cool. And then you think about it and go, oh, wait a minute, that's not accurate at all.
Says he used to be here, but he left. He lives far away.
Mm-hmm. Kind of right.
Progressivism says my dad is more like a big brother, permissive parent, lets me do what I want.
Right.
Again, some elements of truth, but we won't get into it here.
Is I have a dad who lets me make my own choices, doesn't tell me what to do. Reformed theology is I have a
that would you know like okay I'm not a fan of Arminianism at all. Right, I agree with Augustus Toplady that it is a road to Rome, but I'm just going to play it again just to make sure I'm not misrepresenting him. Right on Arminianism.
Deism says he used to be here, but he left. He lives far away.
Mm-hmm.
Progressivism says my dad is more like a big brother, permissive parent, lets me do what I want.
Right.
Arminianism is I have a dad who lets me make my own choices, doesn't tell me
what to do. I don't dispute that there are some Arminians. Again, I'm not if you've listened to enough of my programs, you can realize that I'm not a big fan of Arminianism. I do think it is a road to Rome. It's synergism taken to its logical conclusion. It's dangerous and it's not good. However, it would be, I don't know, if you truly are an antinomian and there's no laws and you're living as if you just do whatever you want, then you're basically lost. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, a Christian will produce fruit. He won't obey the law perfectly, I know that. But he is a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And he may not have a full-orbed understanding of a lot of different things, right? But he's not going to say, well, I can just do whatever I want. If you just say, well, I'm saved by grace, I can do whatever I want, I'd be very concerned. And I'm not saying that the person is definitely lost who says that. I would want to really sit down with them, and I'd be really, really concerned A person like that shouldn't be admitted, I think, into a, shouldn't be allowed to become a member. But that's a decision for the elders to make. Don't get on the elders' case. I would, that's what you should be thinking of. A credible profession of faith, if you're becoming, if they're already a member, well, you deal with them in a different way. You encourage them in the right direction and you point out the error of what they're stating and all this kind of stuff. So, this is the problem with simple, silly sound bites like this. They're not even close to being true.
I do. Reformed theology is, I have a dad who is powerful. He is in charge. He's non-relational. He lives far away.
Non-relational. He is non-relational. Oh, man. I'm just like, ugh. Okay, I listened to this a few minutes before I started the program, and I listened to it like 2x speed, so probably didn't get the full grasp of the, which is really frustrating because I'm presuming he's, like, apparently one of his heroes before was Charles Spurgeon, apparently. Maybe he had daddy issues, I mean, if you're going by what he was saying. The fact that if somebody's like new to Christianity or has never read Reformed theology or has never read the Westminster Confession of Faith and says something like, I said this, here's what I said. Okay. I remember years ago, this is about 2011. I think I joked with somebody and I said, oh, I'm a 0-point Calvinist. Okay. It was said in ignorance. And then as it went through the tulip, I was like, oh, I'm completely wrong. Oh, that's what it is. Oh, okay. Well, that's the thing. If it's, and I'm not using me as an example of what, okay. I'm just saying that it is possible that there's plenty of people who are Arminians for what, or at least think they're Arminians or whatever. But then as they study it through, you go, oh, that's what it's teaching. And they're, well, basically changing and formed in the image of Christ. And the Lord works on us. We're not going to have perfect theology from day one, okay? But there are certain things, there are certain fruits, there are certain characteristics of conversion that will be there. They'll be there to a very small element, like almost like a mustard seed at the beginning, and it'll be very, very small, and, well, over time it grows, and it becomes more obvious if somebody's been truly born again. But non-relational. I'm presuming in all that time he's heard of a little something called covenant theology. Unless it's like, you have to have come across covenant theology, which in a covenant is an agreement, basically a relationship. And there's different ways people use to describe it and define it. I mean, the simplest way would be an agreement between two parties. A divine covenant is unilaterally from God. You could say it's not agreed to previously by man. The stipulations or the terms and conditions, you could say, of the covenant are given to man, but it is a relationship in a covenant. And prior to the fall of man, we had the covenant of works. This is all historic, basic enough Reformed theology. It's in the chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's prior to the fall of man, right? After the fall of man, there's the covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15 onwards. And union with Christ. How many Reformed people talk about that? Union with Christ, being brought into union with Christ by faith in Christ. You are the union in terms of being represented before the Father. And so that when God looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he delights in you because he cannot look upon sin. And that he has a loving relationship, the doctrine of union with Christ, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of the purpose of the atonement, passages that lots of Reformed people have expounded for centuries. John 17, Jesus praying to his Father in heaven, "I pray not for the world, but for them whom you have given me." That special people, chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, Jesus is praying for them. And they just have to, you know, if somebody just said it in ignorance, is new, and never read any of this stuff, okay, I've been like, okay. But this is one of the guys, apparently, I was never into the whole Restless Reformed movement at all, but he was apparently one of the fathers of this whole thing and doesn't know anyone who teaches this.
And don't make him mad, because he can get angry really fast and hurt you.
Right.
Don't make him mad. Where? Whoever's... this is just... It's plain and utter deception. Again, I would try and... It's deceptive. Reformed theology teaches that if somebody is in Christ, they are eternally secure. There's perseverance of the saints. The fact that we cannot lose our salvation. The fact that if we are truly in Christ Jesus, born again, we'll be chastened by the Father, just like a father lovingly chastens his own children, disciplines his own children, Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 8. That loving relationship. And these are all pretty basic things in Reformed theology. And I'm not saying some people teach, generally majority. And if this stuff is not being taught by somebody who claims to be Reformed, it's a defective theology. It's not Reformed really at all.
And then feminism comes along and says, let's just be raised by a single parent called God as mother. Almost every theological group within Christianity is somehow a rejection or projection of their earthly father. And the problem is they're starting with their earthly father and looking up. They're not starting with their heavenly father and looking down.
What is this based on? I mean, let's think about the logic here. How many people, you know, in the way we are, in our natural tendencies, even as people were born again, what is our natural tendency? Is our natural tendency to believe that we are totally depraved, and I mean by total depravity, as in it affects every faculty, it affects our mind, so that we can't trust our thinking even, because the fall even affects the way we think? That's humbling. Because we say, you know what? We shouldn't be wise in our own eyes. We should realize our heart is foolish. So that we naturally go towards that? No. Okay, let's just extrapolate this out. Just say we have daddy issues. And if we have daddy issues, are we going to go, you know, usually we're angry. You know, people have daddy issues, maybe, you know, angry with their dad or whatever the case is. It's such a foolish thesis, but if your dad is distant or whatever, you trust yourself. Are you going to gravitate towards a theology that says you cannot trust your own heart and you were dead in trespasses and sins prior to conversion? That left to yourself, that salvation is all of grace. It's monergistic. How that, oh, the tulip really strips away pride, any residual pride that may be left there, and as we grow in sanctification, as we grow in our understanding of the doctrines of grace, does natural man naturally go towards that? Sure, he may go towards a harsh. I think there's a certain harshness that is appealing to certain people in certain forms of hyper-Calvinism. You know, they go, oh, you see, that person's wrong. You know, there's that kind of robust, aggressive, oh, I can't believe, here's the problem in the church. We've got to weed this guy out and we got to expose this guy. You can just see a certain divisiveness, lack of charity in certain people. Oh, this guy's teaching. You see, he's a major problem. He's teaching this one doctrine. That's a major problem in the church and all that. You see a certain tendency, but in historic balanced reformed theology, no. And I don't think you can make a good argument for it at all.
Judging their earthly fathers.
Yeah.
So I think I've gone so far as to say, I think the whole young restless reform movement, Time Magazine said I was one of the thought leaders that helped create that. I don't hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. I think it's garbage, but,
can you imagine, right? As a guy who taught it not too long ago, one of the biggest video, if you type in the word Calvinism, Arminianism, and he was teaching it, and now he thinks it's garbage. Garbage. So what happened? See, there's no more, I think this is just Driscoll. There's no more bandwagon to hop on. I don't know how his ministry started or anything like that. But you just notice this with people. He's all cozy up with the charismatics now because they'll have him and they'll stick him on the front of Charisma magazine. And there's certain people there. They'll say a few things sensationalistic to get you towards them. But there's nobody in reform, you know, anybody who's Calvinistic is hardly anybody's listening to him anymore. It's very telling about somebody that they'll ditch a theology or ditch an ideology when the winds are going a different direction. That's not working for him so much. I mean, it became a bit of a trend for a while, a lot of people, and there's the kind of the cool Calvinist and all this kind of thing, and and look, this happens with all movements. And look, there were some wonderful things about the Young Restless Reform movement in the sense in which young people were getting engaged with and getting excited about going to the doctrines of grace. I don't think it was very deep at times, but I praise God for any interest in it. I don't think we need any gimmicks, but I do think certain people have permanently changed their mind by God's grace, and I do think there's some lingering elements of it that still continue on. And I don't think it's anything to do with necessarily the leaders who sparked this movement. I think it's purely because young people or whoever are looking back to Spurgeon's, are reading Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, you know, dig out Turretin. That's exciting. And I think because the Reformed literature is out there, stuff published by the Banner of Truth, that's what's going to keep it going, any of the positive elements within this whole movement.
So blog about that. But anyways, because it's not biblical, but nonetheless, that whole...
You have to question the wisdom of somebody who is a minister, who is a pastor, and was just glibly just something he's taught for years, a major tenet of what he's supposed to be, and just glibly, it's not biblical, it's garbage. surely, at the very least, it demonstrates a kind of a callousness and a lack of wisdom, at the very least, going no further. Going no further.
Restless reform. God is Father, but he's distant, he's mean, he's cruel, he's non-relational, he's far away.
Mm.
That's their view of their earthly father.
Again, I can't speak for the Young Restless Reform movement because I never, ever classified myself as part of it, nor did I ever want to become part of kind of a, I don't know, hipster Christianity. I've only started recently reading people who are still alive in the last 2 years. And one of the great things about going to college is they make you read some stuff that is around today, and it's great. There's some good authors out there. Praise God. Although I've been reading Joel Beakey for a couple of years, but that's like reading an old Puritan, which is great. It's a lie. It's just simply a lie, and it's slander. And I hate it. There's Christian websites, big ones, one in particular, and they'll get, they make so many mistakes, so many errors, and they'll get some guy's a heretic, or somebody's not a very good teacher, be Stephen Furtick, or, who's that guy from Hillsong, New York City? Oh, what's his name again? Yeah, the pastor anyway from New York City, kind of a hipster guy. There was a big story apparently anyway about him being on Oprah Winfrey. Was it Oprah Winfrey? Yeah, this is a couple of years ago. And, oh, you know, he denied the gospel in this interview. I watched it two or three times. It was a very sloppy presentation of the gospel. No doubt about it. And it was muddled. It was all over the place. Okay. But I didn't get any of that denial of the gospel. And we should be careful that we are not, it's so easy to get into this, just glibly just make comments about people. It's better to say nothing than, it doesn't matter who it is. And I know the temptation in us. And I'm sure I'll probably let some stuff slip out of my mouth, and I should repent of that if that kind of stuff happens. But we should, even if somebody's not a good teacher, it doesn't mean that we just kind of go, we just throw it. Thank you, Carl Lentz. Thank you, person in chat room. That's one thing I like about the chat room. You know, my brain goes blank sometimes and people help me out. That's great. So, you know what? This website I'm talking about is bugging me so much. I'll probably do a whole show on them. And you probably know who I'm talking about. But look, I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's the Pope. He's the man of sin. He's the Antichrist. Like, that's what the Westminster Confession teaches. And I subscribe to that. By the way, I believe that before I studied the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm not a fan of the Antichrist, by the way, but there's so many fake news stories about, oh, the Pope believes in Lucifer and this during a mass. All I'm saying is be careful, okay? We can have a confirmation bias. We don't like somebody, so we find a story. The problem is, what happens when we share that around and a Roman Catholic kind of goes, that's not what he said. Our credibility goes down, and it doesn't serve the kingdom at all. Sorry, bit of a detour.
Then they pick dead mentors,
right?
Spurgeon, Calvin, Luther. These are little boys with father wounds.
Mm.
What a nasty, 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 nasty guy. I mean, just try and get the end of this. I think he mentions something like this. This is the end of his Calvinism, Arminianism. Look, this was taken from a sermon.
Take this with you. We're not going to divide over this with you. You can be a Calvinist.
Oh. This is on twice. Okay, here we go.
Come at Marcel. You could hold the Augustinian position, be at Marcel. All who love Jesus and have turned from sin, we'd welcome them at Marcel, but we would say, well, we could disagree on this and still love one another. There's doctrines that need to divide us. There's doctrines that need not divide us. but rather we can discuss in a loving way as a family. On the reform side, there's Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Puritans, one of my heroes, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen. A lot of Johns on this team.
So what happened? Did you have daddy issues back then, Mark? I mean, just going by your words.
Discuss in a loving way as a family. On the reform side, there's Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Puritans, one of my heroes, Charles Haddon Spurgeon.
So, you know, a lot of Johns. He loves Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Great writer, great preacher from the 19th century.
That's their view of their earthly father. So then they pick dead mentors.
Right.
Spurgeon, Calvin, Luther. These are little boys with father wounds. Mm.
It's even worse. It would be horrible, slanderous, disgusting, common for somebody who's ignorant to say. Okay. But it's even worse the fact that he's been around lots of different people. He's been at Desiring God. Not a big fan of John Piper or anything like that, but just he's been at Desiring God, and there's people who've taught at Desiring God are pretty good teachers, okay?
Or looking for spiritual fathers, so they pick dead guys who are not going to actually get to know them or correct them.
Right.
And then they join network.
I wouldn't even like to say that about a Pelagian. Now, don't get me wrong, Pelagianism is heresy and a false gospel. I'm not saying he's a Pelagian. My point is, I wouldn't even like to say it about a heretic. There's lots of different psychological things that can take you from point A to point B. I, at best, this is foolish. And we should never, ever get into this thought process, because you know what it'll do if you actually take this kind of thought process and you start thinking about this and all the people in your church, you're going to split your church to gossip and slander. Seriously. I think there's probably, I've never done a survey, I don't know, there's probably more churches and splits in families, I mean Christian families, not over doctrine, but over slander and gossip, and he believes this, and you're attributing motive based on no evidence. This is satanic, is what this is. And it's not because it's, you know, McCalvinist and all that kind of stuff. Of course it's, but let's continue.
It's run by other young men so that they can all be brothers. There's no fathers.
Right.
And they love...
If they believe in Reformed theology, majority of Reformed theologians, historically speaking, not necessarily today, would have been of Presbyterian conviction, especially during the Puritan era, and the ecclesiology of that. I mean, it's rich coming from a guy who's got no spiritual oversight, demonstrated himself that he's unfit for the pastorate, and just kind of comes back of his own whim. I don't know who's sending him or whatever the case is. It's very hard to tell in independent circles. Look, you could have, there's been times in Presbyterian denominations where somebody might have a rough time and may have to come away from ministry for a while. But they'll come back, and maybe the presbytery assesses whether they're ready to come back and all that. But it's not just like, hey, everybody, I'm back, you know, just like Tullian Division or something like that. No, elders need to make that assessment. And there are times when there's a line drawn where really you've either got to demonstrate repentance, clear repentance in that area. And even if you have demonstrated repentance in that area, it doesn't mean that you're allowed back. But, well, I digress. Let's continue.
Love Jesus because they love the story where the son is the hero, because they're the sons with father wounds.
Right.
But Jesus,
if they want to make, if anybody wants to make themselves the hero, I can't even believe he's saying this, but if anyone says that they're the hero of the Bible or the story in the Bible or whatever way you want to put it, they are not Christians. I say this is satanic because this is what we know about the accuser in Revelation 12, verse 10. He is the accuser. That is who Satan is.
I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me.
Right.
Jesus forgives you, and the Father heals you.
Yeah.
The reason that Jesus saves you is to get you to your dad.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people are forgiven, and they're not healthy because they don't know their dad.
Yeah. Oh, man. So if you're listening...
Oh, that would take a long time to unpack, but... Oh, well, that's... That's Mark Driscoll. Just for a second. Look, just for a second, just to end the show on a positive note, because, look, it's not good. I think it's not a good policy. I will take suggestions for different programs, and I'm probably going to do stuff on maybe the family or different topics where we're not having to do a refutation of somebody, but it's just purely something positive, something maybe to encourage, and hopefully this will encourage. Look, R.C. Sproul's book, I keep recommending this because I found this really encouraging to my soul. God's Love, it's under a different title, under a different publisher. God's Love for His Children, I think it might be called, or something like that. Because I've seen it under different titles. But anyway, R.C. Sproul's book, God's Love. And he does an excellent job of summarizing Reformed theology in regards to God's love. And I'll be honest, I couldn't quite explain it really well. Like, yeah, I kind of said, well, yeah, he's got a special love for his people that's different to the way he shows love to the people outside of Christ. There's a certain type of love, but this is also a hatred towards outside of Christ. In what sense? Couldn't really put into perspective. And I'd recommend this if this is something that's you've been trying to maybe grappling with, or, you know, when people in gospel presentations goes around and says, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. Well, that's not really going to be very good. The apostles never did it. Christ never did that. I mean, if you tell everybody Christ loves them, but why are any of them in danger of hell? Why? What does it mean the wrath of God abides on them? At the end of John chapter 3, verse 36, his holy hatred abides on them. So this is what's called the love of complacency, historically speaking. And we're talking about here is the special love that God has for his children, those who are in Christ Jesus. And I just want to quote here. This is from page 164. Again, I venture to say that R.C. Sproul is pretty reformed, okay? So we'll quote this and see if you think this is distant and unrelational and all this kind of stuff. This notion of complacency, he says, has little to do with the theological concept of God's love of complacency. He's talking about what we think of complacency, not in a positive sense, because this word is very, very old, okay? In theological language, the term complacent is used more in line with its etymology than with its current usage. The Latin root meaning meant to please greatly. In this sense, God's love of complacency means he is greatly pleased with his children. So, he talks about, he said, when we examine God's love for the Son, we look at the audible announcement the Father made from heaven at Jesus' baptism, when all the people were baptized. It came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Luke chapter 3. Verses 21-22. When the Father, Sproul goes on to write, when the Father declared from heaven that he was, quote, well pleased, unquote, with his Son, he was declaring his love of complacency for him. And I would encourage you to read that and how he kind of lays out that over the book's about 200 pages or something like that on God's love. And it's a wonderful thing to meditate upon. That special love, and it's kind of sad that Driscoll has got to this point that he feels the need, and he's so angry with the reform community for really not just embracing him back after he was disgraced a couple of years ago and had to leave the ministry. And yeah. So now, what was the other thing I'm into? Oh yeah, we're going to play a clip from, this is from the Ganeer Ministries on YouTube channel. This is it biblical to say God loves you to believers and non-believers alike? And this is just emphasize a tiny bit more what I was just stating there.
Historically and theologically, we distinguish among three types of divine love. There is the love of benevolence, where God has a kind spirit to the whole world, and his benevolent will and his benevolent love falls on everybody. But there's also the sense in which the Bible, the love of God is defined in terms of God's beneficence. That is, that's not just simply what his attitude is towards the world, but how he displays that goodness universally. The rain falls upon the just as well as on the unjust. And so that universal dimension of the love of God is manifest. But usually when we're talking about the love of God in popular language, what really is what we're talking about is what we call God's love of complacency. And that term, the love of complacency, is not used in the way in which we use the term complacency in our age, in our culture, in our complacency. Our term of complacency means smugness, self-satisfaction, that sort of thing. But rather, when the scriptures indicate the love of complacency, it's that special love that God has for his son and all of those who are in his son and who are adopted into his family. And if we talk about the love of God in his terms of the love of complacency and talk about it universally, that's blasphemy, because God does not love the whole world in the love of complacency. The fact the scriptures tell us that there are many ways in which God is at enmity with the world. He hates the world. He hates those who are swift to shed blood. And we have to take that into account. When I hear preachers stand up and say that God loves everybody unconditionally, I want to scream and say, wait a minute, then why does he call us to repent? Why does he call us to come to the cross? Why does he call us to come to Christ? If God loves everybody unconditionally, then you can do whatever you want and believe whatever you think. And but that's just not true, that God loves us unconditionally. He's placed an absolute condition by which he requires. He doesn't just invite people to come to his son. He commands all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to come to Christ. And if you want to enjoy the love of complacency, you have to be in Christ.
Amen. And I'll be honest, that really, really helped me. Hopefully that helped you. And turn over there. So, any questions in the chat room? Yeah, thank you so much. Really, really encouraging messages. Thank you, people who are joining the chat room and leaving a couple of messages there. It does really encourage. And sometimes, like, it's kind of, before when I was doing this program, it's only a couple of shows ago that I started doing it live, and it's still a bit weird to do live. It would just be me, a microphone, and it wouldn't exactly feel as interactive as it does. And sometimes, the chat's pretty cool. I mean, I to be honest, I never really thought about it for a long time. We'll leave it there on that note. Hopefully that's been a blessing unto your soul. Any questions, MegiddoFilms@gmail.com. If you've got things you'd like me to cover and questions, maybe try and mix it up early next week, because maybe just, you know, fatigue from just constantly doing refutations and bad things are going to happen. And if you, anything you'd like us to cover, possibly looking at the centrality of preaching or something like that. Again, I'd urge you to get that book by R.C. Sproul. It's been Paul Flynn. Talk to you again next Friday.